Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 27. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27, these words of Christ: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And our subject is simply finding peace with God. And I hope to look at this verse and suggest a number of things to your thoughts, and divide it up very basically into four. Peace I leave with you, that'll be my first point. My peace I give unto you will be the second point. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you will be the third. And finally, let not your heart be troubled, stirred, neither let it be afraid. So this will be our thinking this evening, God willing. First of all then, peace I leave with you. Peace. What does it mean by peace? This is Christ's legacy. Just consider the words. These are among his last words. Peace I leave to you. In effect, this is his legacy. Peace I leave with you. Is it serenity? Is it stillness? Is it quietness and calm? Is that what he means by peace? Well, the Greek word translated peace, and perfectly accurately translated, but it actually comes from the Greek verb to join. And here in this form, peace means reconciliation I leave with you. Literally, it means to set at one. That's the verb from which the word comes. So peace, my setting you at one with God, I leave to you as a human race, as disciples, as people everywhere. This was the legacy of Christ. This is what had been promised down the centuries by all the prophets. In Old Testament days, the worshippers who trusted in the mercy of God, and that God would make a way of reconciliation for sinners and obtain for them forgiveness of sin, if people believed in those promises and trusted in the mercy of God and repented of their sin, they could have in olden times reconciliation with God. And then Christ came and he achieved that reconciliation. He made an atonement for sin, and he left, therefore, for the rest of history, this legacy: my peace I leave with you. I leave you reconciliation with God. This is a theme which is very prominent in the Bible, in both Old and New Testament. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase, peace with God. That's what it is, peace with God. Reconciliation to him, being at one again with God. We are alienated from him. We do not know him. How can we be reconciled with him? This is the peace that Christ has procured and left. Christ speaks of people being enemies of God. So we need reconciliation and peace. In Romans 5:10, the Apostle Paul speaks of when we were enemies, we were reconciled by Christ. If we've come to him and found him and been converted to him, once enemies, now reconciled and in touch with the living God. You that were sometimes alienated, says the Apostle Paul, yet now has he reconciled. You can be brought together to know him. So this is about enemies and war and warfare and hostility and the need of peace and reconciliation. It's all in these words, peace I leave with you. And we'll speak about that for a moment. One illustration, which comes up several times in both Testaments, is that, and in the parables of Christ indeed, is that of a city of rebels, the city in rebellion against its king. You think of olden times when there were many small city-states, and here is a city, and it belongs to a certain kingdom, a certain king, and it's made a declaration of independence from its king, UDI, as we call it today, and it's thrown off the rule of the king, and it no longer pays homage or pays any duty or acknowledges the rule of the rightful king. And so the king, not wishing to sack the city and to destroy it, he begins with warnings, and the warnings are repudiated. And then he lays siege to the city. It starts as a gentle siege, but if there's no surrender, well, then eventually the city will have to be stormed and its rebellious rulers taken down and replaced. And that picture is a picture of what happens in the human heart, where this is the imagery of the Bible. We're in rebellion against God. We've broken his laws. We've spurned his rule. We've said we will not have this God to rule over us. And we've gone our own way. And now there's a state of hostility between us and God. It's our doing. We started it, the human race, and we as individuals all participate in it. And we are against God, and we deny him, and we slander him, and oppose him, and tear down his laws, and we're against him. So there's a state of siege, and we don't have blessing from him, and we don't have contact with him, and we don't have any help. There's no union. There's disorder within us. You don't have to think hard to think of the implications of war, of hostility. We see it on the television news. We see all the evidence of conflict and the half-destroyed cities and the services cut off and people living very often without heat and light and inadequate food and cowering in basements. And there's much cruelty when war is conducted in the world, but the war in the soul, well, we are at war with God, and therefore he cuts off spiritual blessing and light and understanding. And in this war against God, and if we have never been converted, we're in a state of war against God. By the way, some people conduct the war in an interesting way, but it's fruitless. They replace God, the true God, the one true and living God, who is holy and has standards and commandments and requirements of us. It is to be worshipped sincerely and served. They replace him in their own minds with a God of their own making, who is a sinful God, who doesn't mind what they do, who thinks well of them regardless of how they live, who never demands repentance, never offers mercy either. But they've got a fictitious God of human creation, and that is their substitute for the true God. And they're still at war with the true God because they've rejected the one true and living God and substituted something else, someone else of their own manufacture. Some people ignore the true God that way. But these days, when there's so much unbelief and atheism popularized, it's all out opposition to God at all in our day. Well, we're in a state of war. And you know, if you're in a state of war against God, you're really at war with yourself, and you don't know it. For instance, you're at war with your constitution, because the way you're constituted, the way you're made by God, you're made to worship. You are a worshiping creature. And if you will not worship the true God, and that's been the trouble with all of us, we've refused to do that. And when we're in that condition, we are actually at war with our constitution. So our constitution expresses itself, and we have to worship something. And all unbelievers are worshippers of something, even if it's foolish things. People who are atheists, you find they take up astrology sometimes. What a curious thing to do. They find some substitute for God, or they worship their careers, or they worship things in the world, articles, wealth, whatever. Stars of entertainment and sport and all kinds of things and people are accorded some form of special loyalty and consideration and admiration and worship because we are worshipping creatures. But these things are not fulfilling, and they're pathetic by comparison with the living God. A degree of human admiration may be due to some things and some achievements, but you're made to worship God. So if you're at war with him, you're at war with your own constitution, with it is out of sorts. I won't spend long with this, but you're at war with your conscience too, because your conscience is primed and made by God. It's part of you, and it is part of your moral consciousness, and it alerts you of wrongdoing and so on, and points you to the right. It echoes the very teaching that is in the Word of God, as God has announced his commandments and his laws and his standards and his values to the human race, so he's written them within us. And so if we discard them and go in another direction, then we violate our own consciences. Who knows what human disorders and troubles and anxieties and difficulties and heartaches are due to the war with your own conscience. You get hold of it and try to adapt it and change its outlook and its standards, and it hurts. And this is so widespread today. Even in official government policy, certain things which the Word of God and conscience says are sinful, we make right and permissible. And so we train people to live in certain ways which are actually a violation of conscience. And then they grandly say to you on the news one day, oh, did you know that there's four times mental health problems today than there was 50 years ago? And nobody asks why. Because of the violation of constitution, the violation of conscience. We're at war with ourselves when we're away from God. And we're at war with our instincts, because we have in us an instinct for creation and for God and for his existence and for an afterlife and for all these things, and suppressing these things because we don't want to deal with God. They're uncomfortable instincts. We're at war with ourselves, and there's going to be a price to pay for that. Of course, the biggest problem is the problem of our sin against God's law and the fact that we're going to have to stand in judgment and give an account of these things at the end of life's journey. How much we need reconciliation with God. How much we need his forgiving love. How much we need to hear these words, peace I leave with you. Man has a soul of vast desires and burns within with restless fires. And oh, instead of that thirst being satisfied by union with God and his forgiving love and all the light and understanding that he gives us about life and its meaning, all that is suppressed, and we're at war with these things and with ourselves. So here's peace. This is what the Saviour long promised through the centuries of the Old Testament created and gave for us. Well, second point, and I must hurry, is the second phrase here. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. My peace. Why did the Lord say that? My peace I give unto you. Well, because he alone has purchased this peace. It's his. He bought it. He can dispense it, and he alone. He purchased it when he came into this world. The incarnate Son of God when Christ entered into a human body, was born into this world. We can't understand that. That's an amazing concept, that the second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, should take upon him human flesh. As Charles Wesley put it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. So it is beyond our grasp. But Christ entered into a human body and a human personality in order to be our representative, our scapegoat, our sin bearer, beyond comprehension, friends. There is nothing like this in all the world, that God himself, the second member of the Trinity, should love so much fallen human beings, should have such sorrow, such compassion, such pity for them, that he was ready to leave his high estate and enter into this world and take our place and grow up in this world and be subject to terrible humiliation. We talk of the humiliation of Christ, and so it was, to be opposed, to be slandered, to be spat upon, and at length to be arrested, to be nailed cruelly to a tree, to hang there, to suffer and to die, while at the same time God the Father, and this is beyond our ability to fully grasp, God the Father poured out upon his Son. Of course, he was eternally his Son. There was never a time when Christ was not. The three persons of the Godhead are equally God, sharing the same divine essence, equally eternal, equally infallible, equally holy. And to think that God came and suffered and died in agony, and the Father put upon the Son all that indescribable, inexpressible eternity of punishment due to each one who would be forgiven, and punished him instead of them. What love, what mercy, and there's no other way. There's no other way to procure peace. If Christ, even with his infinite knowledge and wisdom, had sought to think of an alternative to the cross of Calvary, it could not be done, because sin must be punished. That is part of the very constitution of God and his holiness, that sin must be righteously destroyed. And so he would come himself and suffer the consequences due to sinful men and women in order to purchase their freedom and their forgiveness. And so Christ came. My peace I give unto you, he said. Nothing else will do. That is why we only have the Christian faith. No other faith, however good its intentions, however great some aspects may be of its teaching, no other faith can help with the forgiveness of sin. No other faith has a Saviour who came and suffered and died and atoned, who was God himself, through whom all things were made. Peace I leave with you. I need this reconciliation. I need this forgiving love. I need this being united with God and coming to him and knowing him. I need to be brought to him. My peace I give unto you. Only the peace, the reconciliation purchased by Christ will do. Only that can help me. We are sinners. We have wronged God. We have wandered far from him. We have been foolish and wicked. We are liars. We are selfish. There is everything the matter with us, deeply rooted in our natures. And the suffering and dying of Christ, bearing away our guilt and our punishment, only that can save us and help us. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And then thirdly, and time is rushing by, says Christ, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. If you don't have Christ, what do you have? The world. You have the world. What does it give you? Christ doesn't give you things as the world gives them to you. What does the world give? Well, costly success and pleasure. Even the legitimate things, which it's legitimate to have and possess and own and enjoy, they cost you. Everything costs you in this world. And not only do they cost you, but they won't last. They only serve you in life, or while you're fit and strong enough to enjoy them and possess them. They're small blessings and benefits, even when they're sound and good, things for which we give thanks that are necessary in life. And then the world gives other things too, things to which it entices us, things which are often corrupting and harmful, injurious to us, and certainly to our souls. But everything costs, and everything is short-lived. The Lord doesn't give like that. What he gives lasts for life and for eternity. It will never be taken away. What he gives is forgiveness and a new heart and a new life and new strengths. What he gives is union with himself. What he gives is understanding of life and the purposes of God and the plans of God. What he gives is strength within, a new character, and these things last and are refined and improved and perfected everlastingly. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Much better things, much longer lasting things, much purer things, much greater things. These are the things that Christ gives. The world gives limited happiness. The Lord gives unlimited happiness. The world gives only the world. No contact with God. Nothing spiritual. Nothing divine. All that comes alone from Christ. He gives the spiritual things, the eternal things, the lasting things. The world gives a lot of anxiety. The Lord gives certainty. He saves souls. He changes our lives. He makes himself known to us. He puts a flood of evidence into our lives. He interacts with us. He intervenes in our affairs. He gives so many things to us, and they're all certain and wonderful and lasting. Without him, all that the world gives you may be security and a kind of temporary peace, which is actually a form of death. Oh, you don't feel the need of God. You don't feel desperate for God. You are, at certain times in your life, not always, you're at peace. You're very happy with the way things are going. You're happy with what you possess, with what you've accomplished. You're happy you can sit up and watch the television and enjoy this and enjoy that. Do things you want to do. Have your own way. Ignore God and his standards. You're at peace. Yes, but it's a peace of death. It's like a sleep. You can be asleep in your bed and the house can be on fire. And you have, what? An hour to live, and you don't know, you're unaware. Ultimately, the very heat and the flames may wake you up and it'll be too late. But that sleep, were you dreaming while the fire raged? Well, you don't know, of course. Was it a nice sleep? Was it a happy sleep? That's analogous to life without God. You can have times of peace and tranquility and apparent happiness, but it's a delusion. It isn't going to last. because you're in a state of war with God and you've forgotten that, and war with yourself. And there's a price to pay. There's a judgment to be faced. And all the while, the tragedy is that Christ, in his immeasurable love, has come and suffered and died for sinners to purchase salvation for them and union with God and eternal life. And you're sleeping. You don't know it. You don't accept it. You won't listen to it. What a tragedy. My peace I give unto you, says the Lord. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you, but eternal peace. Let me go back very briefly to that illustration I started with. The rebellious city, and it's at war, and the king has laid siege to it. So things are failing within the city. Things are going wrong. Water courses are dried up. There's trouble and famine. There's all kinds of difficulties and disorder and unease. In modern times, well, there would be destruction of buildings and services and so on. That's the world. That's what it's doing to you. You're in a state of rebellion against God and you have disorder in your own life. But when Christ comes and he sets that city free, then it's altogether different. There's reconstruction going on. The king is benevolent. He's ordered that the city be restored fully to its former glory. The colleges and the schools are built again. In our experience, it means we have light and understanding from God. Christ has come. He's forgiven us. He's saved us. He's given us a new mind, a new outlook. He's given us an understanding of his ways. He's coming. He's rebuilding our character, our behavior. Our nature is totally transformed. We're better people by his grace. Different people. And he will improve us all the time, day by day. The city is being rebuilt. All those barricades against God that we used to have in our lives. Every time God was mentioned, up would go the barricades. Up would come our protests. If there's a God, what about this? If there's a God, what about that? We would be furiously defending ourselves against any challenge to think about the Lord. All those barricades and sandbags are thrown down now. The Lord has come in. You know the name of John Bunyan? You know his magnificent work, Pilgrim's Progress. It is magnificent. And it's a religious book, of course. But even people who've been antagonistic to its religious message have marveled at it. Its literary structure and its depth, its whole handling of its theme. The greatest allegory, they say, ever written, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But you know, he wrote another one, and it's just as great, but it's never caught on so much in the world outside churches, and it's called The Holy War. And it's an analogy probably based on the Siege of Leicester. And here the Holy War, the human soul, is depicted as a city. And the name John Bunyan gives to the city is the town of Mansoul. And it's in a state of rebellion against its rightful king, Prince Emmanuel. But he comes and he recovers the city and it turns back to him. It's all a picture, just like the one I've been haphazardly describing, of a rebellious city recovered by God and reconstructed and rebuilt and filled with happiness. That's what happens in your soul when you come to the Lord. And Christ gives you something far better than the world could ever give. But I come to the final section. I must close. My time is up. And it's this. Christ says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't let your heart be stirred, agitated. Actually, these are not words of comfort quite, as they're often taken to be. But as they're intended by Christ, he's saying to the disciples, don't doubt. Don't doubt my promises. Don't let your heart be agitated, concerned. Why would that be? Well, because the old person in us doesn't want this message, doesn't want these promises, and we doubt and vacillate and recoil away from the promises of God. It's the voice of Christ in this verse. I have come. I have suffered and died on Calvary. I can purchase you and save you and change you if you trust in me. But do I want this? We say to ourselves. The proud person in us says, just a minute. If I come to Christ, I have so much to lose. That means I've got to yield my will to him. That means I've got to accept his rule. That means I've got to obey him and love him and worship him and live for him. I've been living for myself. I am the only one who counts. I serve me. And we recoil. I'm frightened by this as much as I'm drawn by this. Says Christ, don't let your heart be agitated by foolish and selfish considerations. The covetous streak in the old person says, but I just want to live for as much as I can get and everything I can have. And I shall have to live according to a different principle if I come to Christ. And the self-will in me says, I've got too much to surrender. I cannot come and yield to Christ. And the trivial person inside me, the trivial, everybody's got not only a proud person in them, but also an immensely trivial person. People can amuse themselves on such trivial, tiny things. So many worthless trinkets. And now you're going to turn your heart and your mind and your whole being to Almighty God and to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour. And you're going to be given to worthy things and big things. Pray for help, dear friends. The Lord is so kind. Pray for help to surrender yourself to him, all of yourself. That's what the Lord means. He says it kindly. Let not your heart be troubled, agitated, in two minds, switching to and fro, recoiling from the gracious, gracious offer of mercy and salvation from God. Don't doubt, don't vacillate. Dear friends, repent of all your sin. Tell him you're the sinner that needs salvation. Ask him for new life and mean it with all your heart. We've looked just at the four headings. Peace, I leave with you. That's what we need. Reconciliation with God. My peace I give unto you. He purchased it, and only Christ. Only his peace will do. I give unto you. It's a free gift. You cannot earn it. You can only yield yourself and repent and ask. Not as the world giveth. Don't choose this puny world in favour of eternal life. Let not your heart be troubled and recoil. It's the call of Christ to peace with God and reconciliation. Do hear it, friends. Eternity depends on how you respond to this. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, speak to us all and help us. O Lord, if there has been anything offensive in the presentation of this thy holy word, this gospel word, I pray that thou wilt take it from the minds of all hearers, that they will hear only thy voice, thy mercy, thy love and thy call. O Lord, we pray that sinners may be moved to turn to Christ, even this night and in the coming days. Look upon us and help us all. We ask it in the name of our dear Saviour Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 403.